We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Last week, we saw Bob Hawke and Nick Greiner on the same platform, launching a program for multiculturalism and speaking well of each other and each other's commitments to their common cause of the multicultural state of Australia. Multiculturalism is a fact of our society now, though parts of our community have taken a long time to come to terms with it and to accept it. We are no longer, if we ever were, a culture of just Anglo-Celtic stock. We now come and are recognised to come from many languages, many nations, many cultures, and are needing to learn what it means to live together. Yet the advocates of multiculturalism often push the fact of multiculturalism too far into a philosophy and ethics of multiculturalism, which is really absurd. They think that we can have a society which will be permanently made up of different cultures, different languages, different religions, even different legal systems. And so different people from different backgrounds will have different legal rights because of their cultural background. This is, in fact, a racism gone berserk. They fail to see the difficulty for the future of a society which has no culture of its own. Certainly, it's a bad thing to have a society which just has the Anglo-Celtic culture and insists that everybody changes to be like the Anglo-Celts. But to think that we can have a society which is going to function with no culture of its own, but only the cultures from which everybody has come, all perpetuated by everybody speaking different languages and having nothing in common with each other and having different rights, even different legal rights, is to create a nightmare, not a nation. A society where people all follow different rules, a society which in the end fosters cultural differences and hopes to live in real peace and harmony, is a nonsense. It's part of that youthful, inexperienced idealism which imagines that people can easily live with each other, tolerating and accepting one another. Racism and racial tensions, abhorrent and as difficult and as wrong as they may be, are a reality of life. Just as you must come to terms with the facts of multiculturalism, you must come to terms with the facts of racism, of hatred, of hostility, which are deep-seated and profound. There are very few, if any, nations where people of different races and cultures can live harmoniously side by side. I can remember in the last decade being told by people from both Fiji and Sri Lanka that they came from societies with interracial relationships of harmony and happiness. These days, of course, Sri Lanka and Fiji are both nations ripped apart by racial tensions and cultural tensions. Those of you who come from other nations, such as Malaysia, know that the idea that you can have two or three cultures living side by side in harmony is an idealistic nonsense. People really do grow up hating each other. They really do grow up with distrust. They grow up with tremendous pressure. And it's very hard to easily be loving and kind to everybody in your nation when your nation is made up of different cultures, of different races. It is naivety to think that people can just get on with other people who are culturally opposed. One culture which has consistently acquired enemies throughout the history of mankind is Judaism. No culture, it seems to me, is able to attract enemies quite as fast as Judaism. And even today, though the Jewish community is one of the smallest communities in the world, more blood is shed over Judaism than possibly any other culture. And this last week, with the kidnapping and with the execution of people who have been kidnapped, shows again to us the tremendous problem for the world in this culture of Judaism. It's a very hard culture to define Judaism. It's not easy to work out who is Jewish in the end. If you have a Jewish mother is the most likely definition, but even that doesn't solve it. There are some people who are rejected by the Jewish community even though they do have Jewish mothers. It's very hard to define. In the ancient world it was a little clearer because there was a covenant with God, a covenant which had its own legal system attached to it, the law of the Old Testament, which the ancient world saw as being Jewish. Mind you, it was still a little confused because many Jews did not live up to the law and because there were differing interpretations of the law. So you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Qumran people, all kinds of Jewish groups, the Zealots, the Canaanites, there are all kinds of groups within Judaism. But yet there was this thing called Judaism which held them all together, as it does today, such that there is a solidarity amongst all the Jewish people, even though there is tremendous diversity amongst them to this day. Part of that Jewish consciousness, an essential part of it, was the sense of being different to the rest of the world. There is a sense of solidarity with Judaism which marks you out as not being the same as the rest of the world. You may disagree with each other about all kinds of things, but in the end, you are a brother with them, you are part of them, they are part of you. And the way in which that was so often preserved and symbolised was in the food laws of Israel, in what you eat and don't eat. You see it still in the Jewish community in Sydney, where they will have their own butchers, where the kinds of meat that they can eat or can't eat is specified out clearly for them, and where the eating habits, the cooking habits, are also laid down clearly for them. Now, all cultures have, as part of their distinctive, the food they eat. You walk down along Anzac Parade there and you can eat in different cultures as you go from shop to shop with the Thai and the Indonesian and the Malaysian. There's all the varieties of Southeast Asian cooking that you can find, and each is distinctive. And if you really are up in your Asian foods, you could be blindfolded and taken from one shop to another and you would know which nation you have come to, because the way in which they prepare and the kind of food they eat is held with some degree of separation and distinctiveness in different shops. It's also, of course, a distinction between cultures as to what you will eat and, more importantly, what you won't eat. There are those cultures that will eat horse and there are those that won't. There are those that will eat goat and there are those that won't. Or will eat dog, those that won't. There are the cultures that will eat kangaroo if we don't tell them about it. There's all kinds of distinctives as to what people will and won't eat as part of their culture. Now, Israel was particularly given to an unusual diet. It's spelled out for you in Leviticus chapter 11 and in other parts of the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 11 is a good place to see it, though, where there are some animals that are clean and there are other animals that are unclean. Pure as opposed to impure. Holy as opposed to unholy. And the distinction is given for the reason that the nation is to be distinctive. There may be other implications, and the modern Jew likes to point out that their particular diet is a health diet as well, that pork is an unhealthy substance to be eating, that you're more likely to get sick from crabs and oysters than from anything else and so on. But the Bible never gives the reason as health. It doesn't say eat this so that you will be healthy and don't eat that so that you will avoid sickness. The health implications are not in the Bible at all. The Bible's implications are eat the clean food and do not eat the unclean so that you will be God's people, so that you will be different to the people around about you, because God is holy, that is, God is different, he is distinctive, and God's people must be holy. They must be different. They must be distinctive. And the food law keeps reminding them of being God's people, of being distinctive, of being different. And their distinctiveness, their difference to the rest of mankind is that of purity, is that of cleanliness. So these people, the people of God, the clean people, they only eat the clean foods. They never defile themselves with impure foods because they are God's holy people. Now, there are many ways in which God's people were to be marked out. There was no intermarriage between them and others. There was no mixing of religions. There was to be no Palestinians left alive in the promised land. They were to kill all of them. If you remember, the Amorites, Girgashites, all the whole crowds had to be killed off so that only Israel would live there. They had their Sabbath day in a different time and way to other people. They practiced circumcision in a way that differed from most of the ancient world's peoples. But it was the food that keeps reminding you that you are different, that you are distinctive, that you are to be God's people and he was to be your God. Most of the peoples of the ancient world had their own God or their own gods and goddesses. Israel had their God, Yahweh. But Israel was different to most of the other nations in that they believed that their God was the only God, the only one and only true and living God. The God of all the world was their God. The other gods of the world, well, the nations would say, well, we've got our God and you've got your God and somebody else has got their God and everybody's got their gods and that's all right. Our God's more powerful than you. That's why we beat you at the football match last week. But we've both got our gods. Not so Israel. Israel would say, you've got your gods and they're a fiction of your own imagination. They're not even real in existence. There's only one true God for all the world and he happens to be our God. A certain arrogance that didn't endear them to the local inhabitants. But a view of the world with monotheism written into it, and yet their own national identity associated with God. The God of all the world was their God, which really, from their perspective, made them top dog nation in all the world. And so the rest of mankind, they called Gentiles, Goyim, the nations, which is like the word pagan. In English. The rest of mankind was the great unwashed, the great unclean, impure, godless people. The Jewish consciousness was of us and the rest. The rest were all the same, unclean, unwashed, impure, unholy, without God. Let me show you even from the New Testament the Jewish attitude to the pagan, to the Gentiles. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Here is Paul, the Jewish Christian, writing to the Ephesian Christians and saying, I don't want you to be ungodly any longer. And he uses the word Gentiles to describe what he means by ungodly. Ephesians 4, I'm reading verse 17 to 19. So I tell you, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. How do the Gentiles live? Well, he goes on. In the futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with continual lust for more. That is not a sentence that's been designed by a public relations expert. I mean, what is the perception of the Gentile? Pagan, barbarian, impure, godless. They are the ones who are given over for lust. They are the unwashed, aren't they? It's totally negative about their morality, their spirituality, their intellectuality. They are mindless, darkened, evil. That's the meaning of the word Gentile. I mean, technically it just means non-Jew. But from the Jewish perspective, it connotes all these other things as well. Godless heathen. That's what the Gentile is. Jesus has it as well. Come back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus is saying what you do with a Christian who falls into sin. He is only speaking to Jewish Christians at this point, seeing all the disciples were Jewish. And he says, you go and speak to them. If you see your brother in sin, you go and say to him, this is what you're doing wrong. If he won't listen to you, you get a friend to go with you, and the two of you speak to him. And if he won't listen, then you take him to the church. I'm picking up Matthew 18, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. But the word pagan there in our English translation is the word Gentile, exactly the same word as Ephesians 4:17. Treat him like a Gentile. The modern English translation has done the right thing in translating it pagan because it's stronger. So the sense of a Gentile is the sense of a pagan. You treat him like somebody totally unclean, totally godless, somebody who is a heathen and a pagan. That's how you're supposed to treat them. The Jewish consciousness was like that. Tacitus was a first century Roman historian, and he wrote of the Jews, "They regard the rest of mankind with all the hatred of enemies." They regard the rest of mankind with all the hatred of enemies. Acts chapter 10 is the great breakthrough when Christianity moves from being a Jewish sect into a world religion, when a group of Jews finally discover that the Gentiles are human beings created by God and are equal standing in the presence of God. A group of Jews who are Christians. God goes to great lengths to force the apostle's hand. In chapter 10 we see two visions, that of Cornelius and the angel, Peter and the animals, plus the direction from the Spirit in chapter 10, verse 19. The Spirit said to him, "Simon, there are people outside," etc. God goes to great lengths just to get them started. They are entrenched. Peter is entrenched in that Jewish exclusivism, that Jewish superiority, that Jewish perception that we only are the people of God and all the rest of you are pagans. And God is taking him out of that trench that his mind is caught in. The vision he has, the dream, or might better be called a nightmare, he has while he's in the tanner's house. The tanner, though Jewish, was also unclean. It was the bottom of the pecking order of social strata, as I told you last week. The divorce laws were different for him than everybody else in the Jewish community. The tanner was an outcast and an unclean person because he was always dealing with death. Peter was most likely there. Here's just a guess, you ponder it, most likely there because it was a safe place during Jewish persecution. That is, no Jewish Pharisee would ever go to a tanner, even to look for somebody to execute. It was a good safe place to stay if the Pharisees were after you, because they wouldn't contaminate themselves by living in such a place. Peter had grasped the gospel clearly enough to know that tanners were no longer unclean. Any more than cripples, any more than lepers, any more than the blind, any more than the many people that have been healed and saved through the ministry of Jesus and through the opening chapters of Acts. The Ethiopian eunuch. It goes on and on, the people who have been brought in. But he hasn't yet grasped the point that the pagans also can be saved, that the pagans too can be members of the kingdom of God. And so he sees this vision of the animals, all mixed up together, the clean and the unclean. And he's told to eat them. And he says, "Oh no, I can't eat those, they're unclean." To which God says, "Do not call unclean what I have cleansed." But it's only the start. When the two men meet, Cornelius and Peter, we see the clash of culture, the misunderstandings, the problems that are involved, the small problems that can be involved. One of my friends working amongst the Aboriginal community in the northern part of Australia spoke to me of the terrible problem of cultural meeting that took place between the English and the Aborigines in the community. For the community he was dealing with, Aborigines, found that looking someone in the eye was a sign of trying to psych them out, was trying to gain control over them through magical methods, you see, and witchcraft and the like. And so the Aborigine community in that particular group would always look down when they met people so as not to allow them control over you, so as not to try and control over them. The polite way of approaching someone was not looking at them. Well, of course, the essence of the English way of approaching people is by looking you in the eye. A person who won't look you in the eye is shifty, untrustworthy, not honest, not clear, you see. So every time an Englishman met an Aborigine, they misunderstood each other. The Aborigine looked away and the Englishman looked at him, and the Aborigine saw this man looking at him and said, "He's trying to gain control over me," which, being the English, they were. "He's trying to gain control over me. There's something evil intent." Maybe the Aborigine had it right. Whereas the Englishman saw the Aborigine looking around at his feet and saying, a shifty kind of people, they're not trustworthy, they don't look you in the eye. Now that kind of cultural misunderstanding is so common. It's just one little thing of hundreds of misunderstandings. Peter and Cornelius meet. What does Cornelius do? Falls down at his feet in reverence, almost worshipping him. See, he's a pagan. He's a Gentile. He doesn't understand that though this may be the messenger of God, you mustn't worship the messenger, but God only. From a Gentile perspective, it was an appropriate thing to do. From Peter's perspective, it was a major embarrassment. Get up, I'm only a man. You mustn't fall down before me. See, the Jew is built on an anti-idolatry program which knows that it's always wrong to do that. You see the same thing a couple of chapters later when Paul is preaching the gospel in Turkey, and again the people fall down to worship him because they call him a god. They think that he is a god who is to be worshipped, he and Barnabas. In chapter 14 you'll find it. And Paul runs and pulls his clothes open and says, no, look, I'm a human being just like you. And he had to argue with them, reason, because they were starting to offer sacrifices to him. You'll see the same thing happen in Caesarea, just which is where Cornelius is. Just a couple of chapters later, chapter 12, we'll see it in 2 weeks' time, Herod was seen by the pagans in Caesarea, and they said, this is a god, and they started worshipping him. Only Herod was not godly like Peter, was not godly like Paul. Herod said, well, now that you mention it, yes, I'm glad you see the point. And he comes to a very sticky end. But that's in a couple of weeks' time, you'll see. Peter, on the other hand, is also having trouble. While Cornelius is putting his foot in it, Peter's got his difficulties, because the first thing he says when he arrives is, I shouldn't be here, you know. No Jew can ever be with you people. You'll see it there in, verse 28. You're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him. You see, for Peter, this is most likely the first time he has ever been inside a Gentile home. Never been to such a place before. There may be idols around the room which would be offensive to him. There may be the sweet smell of pork still lingering in the background. There will be a whole range of things that will be making him feel uncomfortable, and though his mind has been freed so that he knows that it's the right thing to come because of the dream and the vision, yet he's still feeling the discomfort and is reminding them and himself that he shouldn't really be there. It's against the rules. What made it possible for him to be there was the knowledge of God's acceptance, that God had accepted them. So he says in verse 28, we've learnt that we must call no man impure because God has cleansed them. And in verse 34, God shows no favouritism. He has accepted people from every nation. Anyone who fears him and does right is acceptable to him, that the God of all the world is indeed the God of all the world, that the God of Israel is the God of all the other nations as well, not only Israel. That, friends, is an incredible mental leap. It is an enormous step that he has taken in understanding. Because if it's true, then what's so special about being Jewish? And if there's nothing so special about being Jewish, then everything that he has grown up believing in and being, and it's all just been demolished. You see, why be different if the God of Israel is the God of everybody? Why are we fighting for the state of Israel if there's nothing special about being Israelite? Why have we been suffering for 200 years to preserve our own identity if there is no identity in the end? Why do we even exist? But even such a great leap, Peter hadn't arrived at the other side yet. Peter still hadn't made it fully. For he preaches the gospel, but he doesn't expect any conversions. He doesn't expect that Cornelius and the Gentiles would be fully acceptable to God. He doesn't plan to baptise anybody through his preaching. He's got no follow-up materials ready to go, no planting of churches. He hasn't bought his copies of Just for Starters for people who have just become Christians. He doesn't expect anything to happen. Because when it does happen, he's astonished, which shows he wasn't expecting it to happen. He says, well then, the Spirit has come even on the Gentiles. not the statement of someone who's expecting the Spirit to come on the Gentiles. And if this is the case, can anyone keep them from being baptised? Well, he baptised them, but notice the whole negative way in which he puts it. Can anyone keep them from being baptised? He never expected it to happen, that the Gentiles would become Christians. Now, it's in this last little section about the Spirit and baptism that I want to take a few moments to share with you, because there's a lot of controversies today about the Spirit and his ministry to people and when he comes, and about speaking in tongues, which is referred to therefore as in verse 46, and about baptism, because we come from churches with all kinds of different traditions and practices on baptism. And a lot of people turn to this passage and other ones in the book of Acts in order to justify and establish what they do, that their church practices baptism or practices speaking in tongues or spirit baptism or the coming of the Spirit, and they find justification, and we all find justification for our position, in the scriptures such as in Acts 10. So just a moment off the track here, for the sake of those of us who are caught up in this controversy of our society now. People, having worked out what they believe, Christians having worked out what they believe about the coming of the Spirit and speaking in tongues and baptism in the Spirit, look for patterns in the book of Acts. Patterns that will be reflected in our own practices today. So you believe first, and then you're baptised, and then you receive the Spirit, and when you receive the Spirit, you do speak in tongues. But if you look through the book of Acts, as I'm trusting you will be doing in this time, I think you will discover that there is no single pattern other than the pattern that there is no pattern. The only pattern I can discover is there's no pattern to the way it happens. Here, for example, they receive the Spirit and speak in tongues praising God and then consequently are baptised. It's not a matter of them believing. That's not mentioned. In chapter 2, repentance is what is mentioned, and baptism. The speaking in tongues is not mentioned. The promise of the Spirit is mentioned, though no reference is mentioned to them receiving the Spirit. In chapter 8, they were baptised. Then there was a delay. Then there was laying on of hands. Then they received the Spirit, and there's no mention of speaking in tongues. In chapter 9, the laying on of hands takes place first. And then there is the promise of the coming of the Spirit with no reference to whether he does or not come. And then he is baptised. In chapter 10, the Spirit comes and speaking in tongues, and then they're baptised. You see, it all runs around differently in different passages. In some, they're baptised first, laid hands on second, speaking in tongues third. This one, they're speaking in tongues and Spirit first, no mention of laying on of hands, baptism second. It's never the same order from one chapter to another. There's no set program, there's no set pattern in which it occurs. It keeps occurring in different ways with different people. And the only thing that's consistent is that it's always different. In chapter 11, you'll find they believe and turn to the Lord, and there's no reference to baptism or to the coming of the Spirit or speaking in tongues. All those elements are left out of it. This affects the way in which we read the book of Acts. For it seems to me that we do not have recorded for us here a history of the pattern of how people get converted, so that we will know how people get converted here and now. I think what we have here is not the record of a pattern. What we have here is the record of specific, unique events. But this is the record of the gospel going from Jerusalem to Rome, the ends of the earth. This is how it happened. It is not a record of, this is how it will happen for you today. I'm writing this to show you the pattern of Christian conversions, because there is no pattern. And each of them are unique events. That's not to say that they have no significance for today, but they're unique events. The key to this event is the phrase, even on the Gentiles. That's the key. For whom had the Spirit come upon prior to this? The Gentiles had not received the Spirit prior to this. Who had received the Holy Spirit prior to this? And you want to say the Jews, and the answer is yes and no. The Samaritans also had, remember, by this time. But the Jews hadn't, and they had. That is, in the Old Testament, who received the Spirit? The prophets of Israel received the Spirit. That's who received the Spirit in the Old Testament, the prophets. And the promise for the New Age was that just as the Spirit had come on the prophets in the Old Testament, the key to this event is the phrase, even on the Gentiles. That's the key. For whom had the Spirit come upon prior to this? The Gentiles had not received the Spirit prior to this. Who had received the Holy Spirit prior to this? And you want to say the Jews, and the answer is yes and no. The Samaritans also had, remember, by this time. But the Jews hadn't, and they had. That is, in the Old Testament, who received the Spirit? The prophets of Israel received the Spirit. That's who received the Spirit in the Old Testament, the prophets. And the promise for the New Age was that just as the Spirit had come on the prophets in the Old Age, the Spirit was now going to come upon all the members of the New Age. One of the distinctives between the Old Age and the New Age is the way the Spirit was going to come upon every member of the people of God, as opposed to being only on the prophets in the Old. I may say it's a little bit more complicated than that. But for the point of the discussion today, that will do, and I just warn you it's a little bit more complicated, and you can challenge me if you know of other Old Testament passages to discuss with later. But one of the key contrasts between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is the fact that the Spirit in the New is with every member, whereas with the Old, he is with the prophets. And so Acts chapter 2 quotes Joel 2, where it says, the old men and the young men, the old women and the young women, your children, everybody will now have the Spirit of prophecy. They shall all prophesy, because the Spirit in the new is different, and he comes to all. That is, there were many Jews of the Old Covenant who had never received the Spirit of God. When the New Testament did come, when the New Covenant came, when the Spirit was poured out, many Jews became Christians and received the Spirit, but not all. Some Samaritans received the Spirit. And now, before the Spirit had gone to all the Jewish people, now the Spirit had gone into the Gentiles. That the Gentiles were now receiving the Spirit of God in a way that the Jewish people of old had not received the Spirit of God. That the people of God prior to Christ had not received the Spirit in the way that these people have. That the Gentiles, the godless, are now closer to God than the Jews. That is the remarkable thing from their frame of reference and mind. That is what they are saying there down in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking the words, the Holy Spirit came on those who heard the message. The circumcised believers, the Jewish believers, who had come with Peter, were astonished. What are they astonished about? They're astonished that the gifts of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Didn't astonish you any. It astounded them. And next week you'll see it got Peter into terrible hot water because he put the others into water. Because he baptized them, he got them into terrible troubles because it was so unbelievable that the Gentiles should receive the Spirit. We're not having recorded here the normal way for an evangelistic meeting to finish. We're not having recorded here, this is the way to set out the conversion of people in the 20th century. What we have here is this is the unique moment in human history when the Spirit spilt beyond Judaism into the Gentile world. But to say it's unique like that is not the same as saying that it has no significance for today. That we're just reading it for antiquarian interest, like, you know, a history of Captain Cook. Here is recorded for us something else of enormous importance for us now. For here is the authentic gospel message for the non-Jew. Most of us are non-Jewish. Here is the message of the gospel, one of the clearest statements of the gospel, a message that Australians do not understand. For Australia has rejected Christianity by total ignorance of what the Christian message is. Acts chapter 10, Peter's preaching to Cornelius is a magnificent statement. Look at it, verse 36. 36 is a highlighter statement. It's one of the ones of the verse of the Bible that's well worth highlighting and learning off by heart. It's a marvellous gospel message. You know the message of God. Sorry, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. That's the message. Notice it comes from God. People do not discover God. God sends his message to us. It's quite different, isn't it? People don't find God. God finds them. And the message comes to Israel. Israel still has a place. It had a place in history. God used Israel to bring the message to the world. The message came to Israel. And what is it? It's the gospel of peace through Jesus. Peace with God, which we'll see in a moment, peace with God, but it's peace that comes through Jesus. You do not have peace without Jesus, and you will find peace with Jesus, who is the Lord of all. He is the ruler, and what is he the ruler of? All, not just of Israel, of all. The essence of the gospel is Jesus. It's all about him. It must never be anything else but about him. A couple of years ago, at the International Year of Peace that the United Nations put on, our local community organised a religious peace celebration in which all the different religions were gathered together into a park to celebrate their common belief in peace. And so the different churches were written to and invited to come, and our pastor wrote back and refused to come. He said he wouldn't be involved in it because the service that they had constructed had been one that made every religious viewpoint happy. Can you imagine what it said? Absolutely nothing is what it said. Just waffle sentimentality about love and peace and goodwill towards mankind. Because it was going to involve the Jews and the Muslims, they were going to be together there, and the Buddhists and the Hare Krishnas and all the different shades of Christianity in the same park at the same time celebrating peace. Well, it didn't come off because we wouldn't go. We wouldn't go because they hadn't invited the Prince of Peace. Without Jesus, there is no peace between God and man. He is the one who brings peace. And our pastor wrote back and said that without the invitation of Jesus, without the reference to Jesus, without any inclusion of Jesus, the Jesus people couldn't come and celebrate peace. Because the only way we come to peace is the one who is the Lord of all, who brings it from God to us. It's about Jesus. It's not about being good. It's not about being moral. It's not about getting on with your neighbour. It's about Jesus who brings peace with God and with us. And so he tells the story of Jesus, about the life of Jesus from John the Baptist's time through to his death, where he goes about doing good because God is with him, the one who has been anointed by the Holy Spirit to be the Messiah, and how he was put to death. He was killed, executed on the cross, hung on the tree is the phrase he uses. But not only did he die, he rose again. God raised him on the third day and was seen by the witnesses. The witnesses who ate and drank with him. Verse 41. It wasn't just a phantom. It was someone they could touch. The tomb was empty. And the body before them was a real body. You could put food into it and it would disappear, as is the habit with food when it goes to the mouth. It was a real body that they were dealing with. And the witnesses were chosen so as to make sure they understood what was taking place. And these witnesses were commanded to preach. Preach what? Preach judgment and forgiveness. For that is the meaning of the resurrection on the third day. Those who come to university church might like to remember Friday night's sermon on 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection is about the judgment day. The resurrection indicates that Jesus is going to judge the world. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians 15. You'll find it in Acts 17:31 when Paul speaks to the Athenians. But when he comes in judgment, he also comes to bring forgiveness. For that is why he died, so that we can have peace with God. So that the judge brings forgiveness of sins. And all who believe in his name will be forgiven. Here is the gospel. Here is a marvellous gospel statement at the end of Acts chapter 10. That the gospel is for a world, not just for Jews. For it's not about morality, it's about forgiveness. It's not about our achievements, but what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. It is a worldwide gospel because it deals with the living and the dead. It's not just dealing with the first century, but the 20th century. It's dealing with the return of the judge of all the earth. It's about Jesus, who is Lord over all, who lived and died and rose again, and is coming to judge the living and the dead, and to bring forgiveness to those who put their trust in him. Notice what the gospel's not. It's not about setting up a church. It's not about priests. It's not about rules and regulations. It's not about sacrifices and altars and it's not about social work. It's not about morality. It's not about the Ten Commandments. It's not about rules and regulations. It's not about not drinking. It's not about a thousand things that people think Christianity is about. It's about Jesus. That he is the Lord of all, who is going to be your judge when he returns or when you die, whichever comes first. He is the one to whom you are ultimately answerable. But he died that you might be forgiven. And this first century gospel broke through cultural barriers because it showed that all can be acceptable to God. But it hangs on who Jesus is. Who do you think Jesus is? If this is true, he is the one who holds your eternity in his hands. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son and his victory. We do thank you that we are answerable to him who loves us enough to die that we might be forgiven. We pray that we might all this day know him as our Lord, the one who is the Lord of all. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.